Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of ARC, the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to Bible difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. During this segment of The Apologist, I will be addressing part two of the topic, the Trinity, three gods or true God. Again, the Trinity, three gods or true God. To participate in the on-air discussion today with your questions or comments, you can give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905. You can also direct your questions or comments or even suggestions of topics on any subject matter to my email address at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Or if you'd like, you can go to the ARC website, www.arcstudies.org, and drop me a line via the feedback form. Okay, again, we're going to be talking about the doctrine of the Trinity for a second day. Now, based upon this, or where we get today, we may do a little bit more, or may need a little bit more time going into tomorrow. I really would like to spend a sufficient amount of time on this doctrine to address it to the extent that if you are an Orthodox Christian believer, and I mean Orthodox in the sense of theology rather than denomination, but an Orthodox Christian Trinitarian, you know, that you feel comfortable in addressing this subject matter, especially without using modalistic or tritheistic, you know, directed descriptions of the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, let's pick up where we left off yesterday. Again, the document that I am relying on for this study is the document of the same name at the ARC site called The Trinity, Three Gods or True God. And this document can be found at www.arcstudies.org. I'm not sure. I believe there's a link to it on the front page, on the home page. If not, it can be accessed or it can be found by selecting the ARC Studies tab on the menu bar on the left side of the page. And once the ARC Studies listing comes up, just select the Trinity, three gods or true God. All right, brief recap of yesterday. We defined the Trinity. We defined the Trinity by looking at what does it mean when we say three persons and one God. All right. Yesterday we defined what a person is, how a person is defined by intellect, emotion, and will, what the characteristics of personhood, if you will. We also talked about the characteristics of deity, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, eternalness, and holiness, contrasting those with the characteristics of humanity, which is limited knowledge, limited power. The only place you occupy is where you are. Man's humanity is mortal, not eternal, limited. And man is part of creation, in the opposite of God, who, being a holy God, is separate from creation. We went further to identify that the Father, why Trinitarians, even though the word Trinity is found nowhere in Scripture, why Trinitarians or Triunitarians have come to the conclusion that there are three persons who share in this deity. How do we come to that conclusion? And again, the word God means deity. and can be used as is used as a proper noun, but often is used as a plural noun, much as man can refer to man, a particular man, or man, as in mankind. Well, God can refer to a particular person who shares in the deity of or the nature and characteristics of deity, or it can refer to all who share, or the Godhead, if you will. And so again, if you missed yesterday's broadcast, I don't want to spend too much time covering ground that we've already covered. Unless you got a question or comment about it, you can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. But I think we covered extensively that, or showed extensively and sufficiently, that the Father, who no one doubts his personality characteristics, no one ever doubts the existence of the Father, but we chronicled that anyway, his personality characteristics and his deity characteristics. Christ, who some have, dynamic monarchies, for instance, individuals like Christian Science, Nation of Islam, who believed that Christ was just a man upon whom the divine dunamis rested upon, the New Age movement, New Thought metaphysics, so forth, so on. And so no one would question his personality characteristics as a person, there are some who have questioned whether he shared in the characteristics of deity, one of which is being eternal. Yes, Christ was eternal, not just a man upon whom divine dunamis rested upon. In fact, I was reading, someone accessed the ARC site yesterday from the Farrakhan Factor site, on that particular site there was a debate that had gone on for, it was a couple of years ago, that had gone on for a couple of months concerning some findings concerning the Nation of Islam and the theology of the Nation of Islam. And I had made the point that the writings of Elijah Muhammad were invalid for his chronicling of what Christianity was, or his definition, having the ability to divine the truthfulness of it by his theology, based upon his belief that he was the messenger of Allah. And anyway, to make a long story short, there was back and forth gone on, actually, interestingly, along the same subject matter, where an individual made the point that, Allah, I had asked, how could Fard, who was born in 1877, be the Allah who begets not, nor is he begotten? A Quranic verse that was meant to undermine or to refute that Christ could be begotten, or Almighty God could come incarnate. And his point was that there's this free-floating deity of intelligence that rests on certain individuals throughout history for the last 76 trillion years. I just thought it was interesting that it's just, it's the same old, there's nothing new under the sun. It's the same old lie, and there's always someone trying to undermine this. All right, so I just thought that was interesting as a sidebar. All right, and the Holy Spirit, now while no one ever questions the person or the deity of the Father, and while no one questions the person of Christ, but some question his deity, many have questioned the person and the deity of the Holy Spirit. We've reduced him to the analogy. We talked about that yesterday. He's always wind. He's always these things. Why doesn't he have a name? Showed yesterday that he is a person, has intellect, emotion, and will. Those are personality characteristics. And we'll talk more about that as we move through the book of Acts, as I also referenced yesterday. And, of course, then we pushed out his deep, or emphasize, rather, his deity characteristics, showing that these three persons are all called God. All these three persons share in the characteristics of deity, or the nature of deity. And just like I emphasized yesterday, that all who share, all persons, all identifiable persons who are identified as separate persons, or as distinct persons, I should say, by our individual personality, emotion, by our individual intellect, emotion, and will, all individuals or all persons, okay, distinct persons who share in the characteristics of humanity are all called man, or part of mankind. Well, likewise, all persons identified in Scripture who share, all distinct persons who share in the characteristics of deity are called God, or part of the Godhead. And it's not a matter of someone saying, hey, let's make three. It's a matter of Scripture teaches that there are three, and it's the only way to honestly reconcile this. And in fact, Scripture calls all three of these persons God, all three God. The Father is called God, of course, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Christ is called God in John chapter 20, verse 27, when doubting Thomas said he would not believe lest he thrust his fingers in the wounds. And Christ pointed out and showed him the wounds, and he dropped to his knees and said, my Lord and my God. Not to mention the fact that I could also reference Hebrews 1:8, where the Father called Christ, or the eternal word, God. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And likewise, the Holy Spirit is also called God in Acts chapter 5, 3, and 4, in the situation with Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied. And Peter emphasized, you haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. So all three persons are identified as God. And although that's true, it no way implies three gods, as is the misapprehension of some. Instead, it implies a triunity. We have to look at what the oneness is. These three, although separate, or rather distinct persons, are an absolute unity. Thus, these three are one. Now, we're going to move a little bit further into, you know, the evidence in Scripture for the doctrine of the Trinity, or the doctrine of the triunity. Got a question or comment? Give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. All right. Let's look at some more evidence concerning the Trinity in Scripture. In chapter 2 of the document, the Trinity, Three Gods, or True God, chapter 2 is entitled, And God Said. All right, when confronted with any issue of interpretation and or dispute concerning a point of doctrine, the final court of arbitration of necessity has to be, what does the Bible have to say about it? Every false doctrine is the offspring of neglecting this principle. Again, I referenced the Nation of Islam earlier. I used it as a demonstration anytime I spent time talking with various groups, and I'm willing to talk to anyone about anything. But what I used to do as a demonstration there, and even at seminars, at ARC seminars and lectures or whatever, is I would bring the primary source material. Everything that we've ever written is written from primary source material. Everything. And so I would bring the books from all these different groups, Christian Science, Nation of Islam, Modalism, Mormonism, Islam. I mean, I could go on and on and on. I would bring the books from all these groups, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. You know, every one of these groups says the exact same thing. The Bible has been tampered with, and only our respective fill-in-the-blank can restore the truth. And it's circular reasoning at best, because they give themselves the authority to define themselves as the ones being the authority. You won't find this authority outside of them allowing themselves that authority. And so it's circular reasoning at best. You know, in reality, what I used to do in this demonstration is I would set all these books on one side and point out that each one of these books claims to be the correct interpretation of the one, and I'd put the Bible on the other side. Why not read the one and see what it has to say instead of what these individuals who have a vested interest in changing these things, instead of seeing what they have to say about it? Because in every one of those cases, the individuals who were holding this particular point of view benefited, and for the most part, lived a high life, be it marriage, be it women, be it money. They lived a high life off of it. Today, you find it with the modern prophets of God, where they sit back and tell you, wow, the wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous. You know, a passage that refers to, you know, it was true in its context, that, yeah, when Israel fought other countries, you know, and conquer them. Yeah, they had every right to take the booty, or the gains from that. All the cattle became theirs. But that passage is referenced. That has nothing to do with today. If it did, then why do the individuals who constantly tell the people in their congregations these very things, they didn't get their wealth from the wicked? They didn't. They get their wealth from their congregations. They live the lives they live based upon getting their money, their income, from the congregations, not from the wicked. But they'll constantly tell you that. Now, my concern with them, as with all the others, is why would you allow yourself to be pigeonholed or to be in a particular, put in a particular area where it's a matter of listening to what someone has to say about the Bible rather than reading what it has to say. Again, every false doctrine is the offspring of neglecting the principle of allowing the Bible to be the final court of arbitration on all matters. Not all matters of faith, but on all matters. So what does the Bible say about this subject matter? Well, let's consider Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. In Hebrew it says, Shema Israel Adonai Elohim Adonai Echad. Some would say, well, it does. It says Shema Israel Yahweh. I prefer, because we don't know the correct pronunciation of the Tetragrammaton, I follow the pattern set forth by the Judaists of old. Adonai Elohim Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, or the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, that passage is perfect for the subject matter we're discussing, because it identifies the two things that we want to talk about, God, and how is God defined as one. Well, let me see. Let's take a look. All right, we need to take two words in this passage and look at them in their Hebrew context to have an accurate understanding of what's being conveyed in this passage. The two words are the word God, again, and the word one. All right, let's take a look at the word God. If you've got a question or comment, give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. And I encourage you, if you have a question, that's fine. I can continue with the teaching. I am able to look at how many individuals were listening to the broadcast as I conclude a broadcast each day. And I see that there, I'm pleased that there are many who listen and many who access the teaching by archives, and that's fine if that's the way you want to do it. But if you have a question or comment, please send me an email. If you don't want to be on here, just send me an email. Agree, disagree, send me an email. Or you can give me a call live, area code 646-652-2905. All right, let's take a look at the word God in this passage. This word is the English translation of the Hebrew word Elohim. This word is a plural noun revealing the plurality of persons within the Godhead. Further, this proper noun in the plural number indicating more than one is accompanied throughout the Old Testament by a singular verb when referencing the true God. Literally, Elohim can and has been translated gods, plural, in over 200 passages throughout the Old Testament, such as Jeremiah 2:11, where it said, "Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods?" Or in the classic Genesis 3:5, where the serpent convinced Eve, "You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Because this word is occasionally translated gods in the Old Testament, this by no stretch of the imagination implies that such can be done when speaking of the Almighty God. And this is so for one very important reason. Sentence structure. Although Elohim is a plural noun when used in reference to the one true God, it is always structured without the qualifying definite article. For example, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, the gods. In the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, the gods. Or how about Genesis 1:3, and God said, rather than, and the gods said. What I find interesting about this is that if you read the Joseph Smith translation, he had started, Joseph Smith is the founder of the Mormon Church, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It's also used by the Strangites, another Mormon offshoot, and the Reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints, and numerous other offshoots. But he started creating his own translation, the JST, Joseph Smith translation, where he just retranslated a ton of stuff. He also had several other books that he used that they call their standard works, Doctrine and Covenants, The Pearl of Great Price, and the Book of Mormon. Well, in the Pearl of Great Price, they actually do not translate, because there was no translation involved, but they actually recreate this session where it says, and the God said, and in the beginning the God said, and that's because they are a polytheistic organization with a pantheon of tritheist pantheon. What that means is a polytheistic organization is they believe in multiple gods. Now, what is the difference between multiple gods and Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity? Again, from a biblical perspective, we believe that there's only one nature of deity, just like there's only one nature of humanity. While there are billions of distinct persons who share in that humanity, there's only one nature of humanity. So billions of people, while we could say that there are billions of persons who are man, that is absolutely true. Billions of persons who share in humanity. Because there's only one humanity. There's not a different type of humanity. Well, likewise, from a Trinitarian perspective, there are only three distinct persons who share in the nature of deity. For there to be more than one God, there would have to be a separate nature or a separate characteristics. And you find that in other gods, like, for instance, in the Greek gods. And, you know, you have some of them who are gods of this, and there are characteristics that identify that god. You know, for instance, Zeus. You know, Zeus was the king of the Greek gods, and he had his own characteristics, and then his twin son and daughter, Apollo and Athena, and how about Pan, the woods god, and how about Zeus's brothers, Poseidon and Hades. Each of those had different characteristics that identified the particular nature they had. Poseidon's nature was not the same as Hades' nature. They did not share in the same nature. Not only were they distinct persons, they had distinct natures that were marked by distinct characteristics. That's polytheism. We believe there's only one distinct nature of deity and three distinct persons who share in it, like we believe that there is one distinct nature of humanity or mankind, and billions of distinct persons share in it. Well, in Mormonism, they believe that there is a council of gods, and they've restructured this, and this particular references to this in the Pearl of Great Price, where they constantly refer to, and the God said, and the God said. You know, I just thought that was interesting. All right. But in the Bible, in the true scriptures, you never find that structure. Not at all. Now, not only do you find that sentences are a structure without the qualifying definite article, you also find that whenever Elohim is used in relation to Almighty God, the sentence is always structured as if it were a singular rather than a plural noun. For example, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 8, God says, I will be their God rather than we will be their gods. Now keep in mind, Elohim is a plural noun. I will be their God rather than we will be their gods. Or in Numbers chapter 23, verse 9, God is not a man that he should lie, rather than the gods are not men that they should lie. Notice the sentence structure. Even though it's a plural noun, it's structured as if it is a singular noun. Isaiah 46:9, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, rather than we are the gods and there are none else. We are the gods and there are none like us. Now, many cultists who reject the plurality indicated by the usage of the word Elohim in this passage often cite the phenomenon identified as pluralis majestaticus. That's a mouthful. Pluralis majestaticus, or the plural of majesty, put simply. Now, they cite this in an attempt to deflect away from the clear indication of the plural relationship this noun points to when it's used in relation to the true God. Literally, the plural of majesty is illustrated in the usage of pronouns, the pronouns we or us in relation to a royal or monarchical sense, as when the king or queen of England would perform an official function, such as bestowing knighthood on someone. They would declare, "We dub thee a knight," as if they're speaking for the entire kingdom. It would be one person, we. The problem with assigning this connotation or assigning the plural of majesty to Elohim of the Old Testament is that there are no corroborative recorded instances of the usage of a plural of majesty in any form, not only in the B.C. period, but also in the classical Greek or Roman eras as well. Adherents of the errant application of this definition to the Old Testament revelation of God have only their uncorroborated assertions to support this contention. The objective student of both history and theology, of necessity then, must accept that when God defines himself as us or we, that is exactly what he means. There is no plural of majesty. There is no plural of majesty. When he uses a plural noun to define himself, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. All right, let's take a look at the word one now. Again, if you've got a question, comment, give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Coming up on halfway through the broadcast. I'm sorry, I said 2905. 646-652, yeah, 2905. Coming up on about the halfway point of the broadcast. Got a question or comment, give me a call. All right, let's take a look at the word one now. This word is the English translation of the Hebrew word echud. Echud. The apologetics or the apologia or defense of those who oppose the doctrine of the Trinity being allowed for in Deuteronomy 6:4 hinges upon the meaning of this word. Because you'll see modalists refer to this passage. The Lord our God is one Lord, and they'll try to use that because they misdefine the word one. Or they don't look at the biblical definition of the word one, both by translation and by context. In fact, every cultist, from modalists to Jehovah's Witnesses to the Nations of Islam, and I say nations because there are, I've already identified about eight Nations of Islam, not just Farrakhan, there are about eight of them. One day we're going to do a series on the Nations of Islam sometime in the near future. In fact, Nations of Islam or individuals inquiring them probably are the number one group of individuals who hit the ARC site to read the article written Examination of a Nation, followed by modalism. All right, so every cultist from modalism to Jehovah's Witnesses to the Nations of Islam cite the word one used in this passage as a bulwark by which they can refute the doctrine of the Trinity. They believe that it shows beyond a shadow of a doubt that the God of the Bible is in fact one person, but quite the contrary. It reveals itself to be a bulwark for the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, there are three words in the Hebrew language that are translated one. They are the Hebrew word chud. This word means one, as in single. okay, numerically one. This word is never used to describe the relationship between the persons of the Godhead anywhere in Scripture. Never. Then you have the word echad. The first word was chud. The second word is echad. This word means one as in compound unity, as in the relationship of a man and his wife. And you'll find in Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a son leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become echad, or one flesh. And the third word, the first being chud, second being echad, the third being yachud. Yachud means one, as to be united in one. This word is never used to describe the relationship between the persons of the Godhead. Thus, in light of clear evidence that this information provides, when God reveals himself as one Lord in Deuteronomy 6:4, he doesn't mean one single person who is Lord, as Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims would have us believe. Nor is he indicating that he is multiple lords united into one, as Mormons and the nations of Islam would have us believe. Rather, he is clearly revealing the relationship between the persons of the Godhead to be that of compound unity, in absolute agreement of preference, purpose, and power that has existed from eternity past with no division, no disparity, or disagreement between them. To the human mind, that's hard to grasp. You can't get three people in a room who are in absolute agreement of preference, purpose, and power, and who exhibit no division, disparity, or disagreement between them. But this exists with God. Further, in the 9th and 10th verses of the 5th chapter of the first epistle of John, the apostle wrote this: if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Now, did you catch that? If we receive the witness of men, again, I talked about all the men, or all the men as in mankind, who are the originators of all these divergent theologies: Christian Science, Mind Science, New Age movement, Prophets of God, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Millennial Dawn students, Nations of Islam, Islam, you know, and on and on and on and on and on and on. If we receive the witness of men, any of them, remember, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself, which is the Holy Spirit. He who does not believe God, because remember, he says you have the witness in yourself, because all who have believed on the Son of God are believers and therefore indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, as we talked about yesterday, referencing back to the 1 Corinthians chapter 2, referencing the Holy Spirit, you remember we talked about one of the primary issues is that individuals, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. These things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches. Why? Because we don't believe the witness of men. The witness of God is greater. But we believe that which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. When we accept the witness of men as being greater, when we believe or accept that the witness of men is greater, and we accept it being greater than God, close that door, being greater than Almighty God, then that's when we start coming up with individuals trying to come up with knee-jerk reactions as to what Scripture teaches. You know, how could three persons be one person and all these other things that men would ask? But when you have the witness in yourself, then, which is the Holy Spirit, then spiritual things are compared with spiritual. Because as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Telling words, they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So, we accept the witness of God as being greater. And as John says in this passage, he who does not believe God has made him a liar because he does not believe the testimony that God has given of his Son. Now, what is the testimony that God has given of his Son concerning the oneness shared between them? If you want to know what Scripture means when it says the Lord our God is one and that there's one God, then let the testimony of the Son. Again, I read to you, if we receive the witness of men, and I know this is overkill, but hear these words. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified in his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has a witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Let's look at that testimony. If you turn with me to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, during Christ's prayer to the Father, Christ speaks directly to the type of unity that is shared between he and the Father. In verses 20 and 22, while addressing his desires for all who would come to faith in him, Christ says this, I do not pray for them alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Not in a reasonable facsimile thereof. That wasn't his prayer. That we be one in a reasonable facsimile of he and the Father. Christ didn't pray that. Nor did he distinguish between the oneness he desired for us and that which he shares for the Father. Quite the contrary. He prayed that we would be one just as they are one. Therefore, we have it on the direct, irrefutable testimony of Jesus Christ himself while speaking to the Father that the oneness they share is not a sameness of person, but rather a oneness of compound unity. A oneness of preference, purpose, and power with no division, disparity, or disagreement. And he prayed that we may submit ourselves to that one, that oneness that they share. It is not a sameness of person that is prayed for here. It is a oneness of compound unity. That is, unless one believes that Christ didn't understand his relationship with the Father, which would be the witness of men, he couldn't have understood. To contradict this direct testimony of the Son is to call the Father a liar, as is written in 1 John chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. That's what he said. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Or rather, if we believe the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he testified of his Son. So to reject that is to call God a liar. Now, based upon what would a man shake his finger and call Almighty God a liar? To any who would make such a foolish claim, I would direct you to Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you. and you be found a liar. Don't change what he says. You'll be found the liar, not he. All right. So I think that's absolutely clear. Absolutely clear. When we look at the word what God did, the word God used in Scripture, referring to God in the Old Testament, of course in the New Testament, the word just means deity, and you don't have the nuanced definition as you have in the Hebrew language. So God used the word Elohim, a plural noun. The witness of men say, that's plural of majesty. But there was no such thing as a plural of majesty at all, anywhere in the BC period. Say it was, prove it. There's enough historical data out there. Prove it. It does not exist. Not only in the BC period, but all the way leading up and through the Roman eras. Classical Greek, it does not exist. There is no plural of majesty. So the only thing that an honest student of Scripture, an objective honest student of Scripture can do or can say when you read what God says about himself is to accept what God says. Likewise, it's undeniable that the word, the plural noun, is always used and structured as if it's not a plural noun in reference to Almighty God. Not with anyone else. I've shown you references. That with others, it's used to show that they are polytheists. So that is absolutely clear. And likewise, the word one used there, Echud. Not hood, not singular. He could have made that point if that's the point he was making. But he wasn't trying to make that point as illustrated by the testimony of the Son as Scriptures revealed in the New Testament. Again, Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. All right. I think that point has been made. All right. Now, let's look at the Trinity illustrated in Scripture. Let's take a look at that. And we may not have enough time to get through this today. As a matter of fact, I very well may end up spending the rest of the week on this particular subject matter. And I say that because there's so much yet that I want to cover. I made reference yesterday to when I said many believe the Holy Spirit doesn't have a name, so he's not a person. And I asked what's the Father's name, and I referenced that many will say Jehovah, and I want to show you that that's not the case. In fact, Scripture is clear that's not the case. The Father's name is not Jehovah. And I want to talk about that. That's a study in itself. I want to show you the personhood of the Holy Spirit. So we may end up doing this for the rest of the week. But as for now, let's look at the Trinity illustrated. All right, at this point in our discussion, the question could be reasonably asked that if Elohim is a plural noun that does not indicate number, where then did the word Trinity come from in that it's used nowhere in Scripture? Okay, and let me break off for a little sidebar here. There are many words that individuals use, you know, to describe things about their gods or about God that aren't in Scripture. Many things. I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses make a big deal about the word Trinity not found in Scripture, and in fact, reality is the word Jehovah is not found in Scripture. What Jehovah is the tetragrammaton. In Hebrew, you have four Hebrew characters, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and before the Masoretes added vowel points in the A.D. period, after the fall of Jerusalem, you know, Hebrew was an oral language. You knew how to pronounce words based upon hearing these words being pronounced. But after the destruction of Israel, in order to preserve some things, they had to add vowel points so that we know how to pronounce them. But long before then, based upon a superstition amongst Jews who believed that when God said don't use his name in vain, that meant that you could only use it certain times throughout the year, you know, they would substitute the vowel sounds from the Hebrew word Adonai to the tetragrammaton. And that's where you get the pronunciation Yahweh or the transliteration of that, Yahweh. And that just sort of evolved in to Jehovah. Actually, it was a mistranslation by a guy named Gaius in the 11th century that came up with that word. But the reality is, the word Jehovah is not used anywhere in Scripture. Not for real. The letter J didn't even exist when Scripture was developed. Likewise, Jehovah's or Jesus only will tell you that you must be baptized in the name Jesus. But the reality is, in English translation, you find the word Jesus. But in Greek, Jesus never heard the word Jesus. Jesus' name amongst his family was Yeshua. Yeshua, and of course, he was called Yeshua HaMashiach, or Joshua. That's right. Joshua the Messiah. Yeshua HaMashiach. Now, in Greek, Joshua was transliterated as Yesu. So anytime you read anywhere in the New Testament where you have Joshua mentioned and it's translated as Joshua, in Greek it was translated Jesus, the translator, or it was translated Yesu. The translator chose to distinguish and identify it as Joshua or Yeshua. And likewise, as the letter J was developed, in fact, when the first King James Version Bible came out, the very first one, there was no letter J. It did not exist. So anyway, the point I'm making is Jesus never heard the name Jesus. Yet you have a whole theology, modalistic theology, which tells you must be baptized in the name Jesus in order to be saved. Any other name is invalid. So to them, if you baptize in the name Yeshua, you're not saved. So their whole theology is based upon words that they've indicated that, and don't get me wrong, Jesus is a valid transliteration. I'm not disputing that. It is a valid transliteration. You know, my name is Richard. Well, in French, I'm Richard. In Spanish, I'm Ricardo. They're both valid. Both are valid. Many of you may know Puerto Rican or Spanish individuals named Jesus. Well, it's Jesus. So it's valid to transliterate words. It is also valid to look at a concept that is taught in Scripture, and if it's taught, to identify it by a word. The word theocracy is not found in Scripture. But Israel is a theocracy in Scripture. What is a theocracy? It is a nation ruled by God. Israel literally was a theocracy, even before they had a king. Even after they had a king, but before they had a king, God guided Israel through the judges and guided Israel through Moses, guided Israel by Joshua, Yeshua, again. That's right, Joshua. So if a concept is found in Scripture and you rightly use a word to define that concept, it's not invalid. We believe that Scripture teaches three distinct persons who share in the one distinct nature of deity, thus the Trinity or Triunity. So then, where did the word come from if it's found nowhere in Scripture? It's quite simple. The reason the word Trinity is used in relation to Elohim is because the concept that the word illustrates is clearly found in Scripture. And examples of this can be found in both the Old and New Testaments. Not just the New Testament. A good example is, if you read the book of Isaiah chapter 48, and I encourage you to read the whole chapter, but for the sake of this study, I'll just start from verse 11, and I want you to listen to this. Now remember, this is the Old Testament. All right. Isaiah 48:11, for my sake, for my own sake, I will do it. How shall my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. What do you think speaking there? Would you say that's, wow, that has to be Almighty God? That would have to be Jehovah? Wouldn't you agree with that? Now, what I find interesting about that as well is that, listen to what he says, I will not give my glory to another. But in the prayer in John chapter 11, when Christ prayed to the Father, the subject-object distinction, Okay, the subject-object distinction. Listen to what he says. Oh, now, Father, glorify me with yourself with the glory I shared with you before the world was. Now, God said he wouldn't give his glory to another, which he's not giving it to another. Christ shared that glory. All right, anyway, that's sidebar. Verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. And I find that interesting in that Revelation chapter 1. Says, listen to this. All right, he says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, talking about Christ, and the Jews who crucified him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, he who is, he who is to come. Okay, he goes on, and we find that this individual is identified as Jesus. I am the first. Listen to what he says. When I saw him, I fell at his feet. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first. I am the last. I am he who lives evermore. I was dead. Remember the crucifixion? Behold, I am alive evermore. And amen, I have the keys of death and heaven. I just thought that's interesting. Sidebar too. Back to Isaiah chapter 48:12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Isn't that what he just said about Jesus in Revelations? Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. Okay, now, who's speaking here? Let's look. Remember, he just said, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth. Well, didn't we just read in the Gospel of John yesterday, chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made by through him. Without him was nothing made that was made. All right, but let's go on. Verse 14. All of you assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Now listen to this. Verse 16. Come near to me and hear this. Come near to me. Shut up there! Come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. Now remember in Genesis chapter 1. We will make man in our image, after our likeness. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. Remember, in the beginning was the Word? From the time that it was, I was there. Now listen to this last part of the sentence. And now the Lord God and His Spirit has sent me. The Lord God and His Spirit has sent me. Clearly the speaker here has been the individual, the eternal Word, who came incarnate as Christ. I've showed you that. With the glory, with the I am the first and the last, and laid the foundation of the earth. And then he says, and now Jehovah God and His Spirit has sent me. Three persons. Isaiah, not New Testament. Isaiah chapter 48, verses 11 through 17. Let me read 11, 17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit and who leads you by the way you should go. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, my brothers and my sisters. All right, let me see. We're coming up on 6 minutes left in the broadcast. Let me see how far I can get with this. All right, it's clear from verses 11, 12, and 17 that the speaker in this passage is clearly Jehovah God himself. Yet after making several assertions that only Jehovah God could make, he then asserts in the latter portion of verse 16, and now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. The conjunction between the words the Lord God and His Spirit, along with the me being sent, clearly illustrates that there are three persons in this passage who are identified as God. Clearly, three persons, Trinity. All right, let me see how much time I got. I got 5 minutes left. I may not have enough time. Let's just stop there today, and we'll move forward in the New Testament tomorrow. We'll move forward in the New Testament. But thus far, I think that we have an ironclad case. Again, you disagree? Got a question? Got a comment? Give me a call. Got 4 minutes left. Just about 5 minutes. Give me a call. Here you go. 646-652-2905. I would ask you again to consider 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. To accept the witness of God. To allow the Holy Spirit to teach you spiritual things, comparing spiritual with spiritual. It's not so much that I'm asking you to reject anyone if your leadership is in opposition to this teaching. This isn't about them. This is about what did God say. Is it more important to be on God's side rather than to be on the side of someone who says that they understand God? Never allow anyone to get between you and God. Never. You know what? Many of us have been in situations where we needed to say we're going to follow someone somewhere. Say we're new to a city and we don't know how to get somewhere, or we got more people going to a particular place than maybe one car will allow, so you need to have someone follow someone. Many of us have been in that situation. And have you noticed that in that situation, what is important is to follow closely the one who knows where to go, to follow closely. If you're the third car, it's terrible because you're following someone who you believe is following the person in front of them. But my question is, don't you always look around that person to see the first car for yourself? And if you don't see that first car for yourself, won't you make some inquiries as to, well, which way did they go? Because you knew that they knew where they were going. But you're only following someone who claims to be following them. So while you're driving, the further away from you that first car gets, the more anxiety you receive. Well, my brothers and sisters, you should feel the same way when it comes to Almighty God. You know what? I'll tell you, it is our position at ARC to never tell people what to believe, but we can tell you why we believe what we believe. And I believe, my brothers and sisters, that if you are following or claim to be or intend to follow the God of the Christian Scriptures, then you need to keep your eyes on Him. Don't even take my word for it. The reason why I constantly refer you to references, the reason why I do that is because I want you to become an independent witness of these things. Your theology can't be because someone else said so. If you've come to accept the truth of the things that I've been talking about, it can't be because I said it. Have you looked at it for yourself? Have you examined it? Have you? Doesn't matter how much you like someone or how much you like your particular institution. Please understand that it's not about that. I understand that we like fellowship. I understand that. And I also understand that we may want to get in a group of individuals who we believe are on the right path. But understand, in the book of 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says this: we dare not number ourselves among some who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves. That's not wise. It's he who the Lord commends, because the Lord's witness is greater. All right, well, I think that's enough for today. Please, take some time, www.arcstudies.org. Select ARC Studies from the menu tab on the left side of the page, and read the article, The Trinity, Three Gods, or True God. You know, do an independent study. Don't read our materials. But whatever you do, seek to find what Scripture has to say about Almighty God. We'll pick this up again tomorrow with some New Testament references. Until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. See you next time.